Thank you very much, Chris. I want to mention this is our third class, by the way, in our series on what Jesus said about living from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're going to read this text in a moment from Matthew 5. And before we do, we take a minute to kind of set the stage for it. And I'd like you to think for a moment about the things that you can remember in your lifetime. Now, for Brendan and Jenny, that's more limited than the rest of us here, maybe. But in your lifetime, the things that you remember that have been done to make the world better. Leave God and the gospel out of it for a minute, but in the things that you can remember, the programs, the projects, or the ideas that have come along that people have had for how to make things better. And by the way, have you noticed the need for that going away out of the public discourse? And have you noticed the fewer leaders or influencers or others talking about making the world better or the need to make the world better than when you were younger? I think I hear them more. Maybe it's because I listen to the news. I don't know. But can you think of some of the things that have been tried to make life better?
Well, you can look at education. There's so many programs now that are there that try to help maybe the underserved or some of those that have special needs.
Yeah.
Used to even just pretty much isolation.
Yep.
And now there's a lot more to try to improve that.
All right.
That'd
be one thing would be education in all of its forms. You mentioned especially trying to deal with the special needs or special situations that are there, but in all of its form, education is one of the things that's always encouraged. If you think about how much spending occurs with regard to education, I think it's a large amount per capita in the U.S. I can think of that would be one thing on everybody's list: more education, greater education. David?
Food stamp program.
All right. So meeting. All right. Meeting the needs for hunger or basic everyday life type needs like that. That'd be one, Ruth.
What I remember that was great was when I was in school. We started our class with the Bible.
Yeah, a lot of people.
And we pledged allegiance to our flag.
So that's one of the things that's different, maybe, is that sort of thing. And I'm not sure that that's been left off in order to make it better or in order to accommodate the cultural outlooks that have been. I'm not sure. But just in terms of, especially to make it better, there are projects like that. There are projects like what Barney mentioned there. Can you think of other ones?
Far back. Running water, electricity.
Yes, yes. It's not all that far back for a lot of us. You know, those kind of things that people could not imagine doing without now they certainly made life better in that way. Okay. All right. In order to prepare for the older years of life and to kind of bring everybody along in that way, that would be one big thing. What else?
Healthcare.
All right. Healthcare overall would be.
Everybody gets some kind of healthcare.
And needs some kind of healthcare. What are y'all noticing about all the projects, all the things that you've mentioned to make things better? They have made standards of living in a lot of ways, in a lot of ways better, haven't they? And right now that's continuing, like with internet access, et cetera, all that sort of thing. What about actual living? All of those things are the physical circumstances of life. What about, like the Sermon on the Mount begins with happiness or blessedness? And then as I look on through the passage here, the controlling of anger, the development of marriage and family life, the keeping of your word, the being able to live in an ordered society where you don't retaliate or just take things into your own hands, being able to have a sense of what really is important in your life, so that you're not always greedy and looking for more, being able to not be torn up by anxiety all the time, and so on. That's just looking through the Sermon on the Mount now. So just in terms of living, the things that we've tried to do as a culture have been to address the life, the physical circumstances in which people live. That, however, has not always produced a better society in terms of people being able to live and to find fulfillment and satisfaction and to live together and so on. And all you would have to do to kind of know what I'm saying is, if you hear reports right now, and John mentioned on Sunday he doesn't watch the news. I do, and I think to try to observe what's going on in the world. But what I notice is, you talk about young people, and it's always anxiety over this or that crisis that's going on, or a sense of hopelessness, or that their lives won't really matter. For people who are raising families, it's always, or a lot of the reports are, the busyness, the financial pressure, some trying to have a hand in their kids' education, and some feeling like they're not allowed to, and so forth. And then dealing with the cultural pressures that come into their kids' life with all of the constant phone, social media, that kind of stuff all the time. And then as people's lives go along, you see the reports about who's going to have control, who'll be in power. There's always fusses going on with that. And then you can't help but notice that despite the things that have been done for the living circumstances, how much in the inner city type situations involve mental illness or homelessness or drug or other kinds of addictions, and then all of the implications that brings. What I'm getting at is, what we do to try to make things better, no matter how well intentioned and how much it might succeed at some level, it does not have the effect of making living better. What Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is to pronounce heaven's will and heaven's approach to our being able to live better, to do a better job of living. Now that brings us to our role. What's the role of the Lord's people in this part of it? So for this, we look at the next section here. You notice I group verses 11 and 12 with what follows, and not just with the Beatitudes before. If the Beatitudes, as I've tried to suggest at the end of class last week, if the Beatitudes are taken as the bridge between what the end of chapter 4 said about Jesus' ministry with regard to healing the physical troubles in people's lives. And if the Beatitudes then address the way he heals the mental, spiritual, emotional, and social ills in people's lives, then that's one way for us to think about this. And then if the Beatitudes are taken as a bridge to what follows in the content of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, then this is about the kingdom of the Lord in this world and the righteousness, the nature of the righteousness that characterizes it. If we take it that way, then the people who live under the Lord's rule and who therefore enjoy the blessings of his rule in their lives, which if you look at the Beatitudes, verse 4 and following, comforted, getting the best of what earth has to offer, being satisfied, receiving mercy, seeing God, being God's children in this world, then they will begin to have an impact on the world. That's the thought that we're going to try to pursue here. So Matthew 5, start at verse 11. Okay? I might let somebody else read. John, you up to that? Did you bring your glasses? Yes, he did bring his glasses. All right. If you'd like to read 11 through 16 for us.
Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they have persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
All right. Thanks, John. Now, a couple of observations and a question about this, maybe to set it in its context for us here. In the first place, notice that in this passage here, the change from verses 10 and 11 is the change from the blessed are those to the blessed are you. And so while Jesus has brought up being persecuted for righteous, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven, now it's as if he says directly to his disciples about that, blessed are you. And the you in this case is the second person is followed by, in each of these three illustrations that follows, there is a contrast between the you and in, first off in verse 11 there, the others, when others persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Then in verse 13, notice that you again are the salt of what? The earth, all right. And then notice in verse 14, you again are what? The light of what? The world. All right. So there is a that's the way this section is organized, and there, it's organized so that it contrasts the you with the others, or the earth, or the world. Now, the second thing to be aware of is that the you in each case is plural. So this isn't talking just about you as a person or me as a person. It's talking about all of us who follow Christ, or all of us who are citizens of his kingdom together. Now, to put it in its context, the you either has to refer to the disciples whom he called, the Lord called to him in verse 1, or to all of these, to all of those who are included in the blesseds of verses 2 through 10. Right? The you would be people in this case who are poor in spirit, who mourn over the wrong in the world, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted. So that's an important thing. Now, all that you is always contrasted with those who are not under the Lord's rule, who don't fit those categories. So go back and look at the others, the earth or the world, all talking about the same spiritual realm, if you will, here. But in terms of the Beatitudes, if I go back to verse 3, this would be the proud. What would be the opposite of mourning? It would be those who think all is well, I guess. I don't know. The meek, these would be the ones who are out of control. That the opposite would be those who have no taste for righteousness, but who are satisfied in unrighteousness, the unkind or the cruel, the impure or the ungodly in heart or the insincere. The peacemakers would be replaced by those who abuse or mistreat other people. There's the contrast now. And then if you think about in this setting here, would it look to you like people who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst, who are merciful or pure in heart or peacemakers, are they the ones that have the power in the world, who exert the influence in the world, who change the world and make the world different? Are they? Is that who you would usually think of as being the strong, the mighty, the influential, the ones who have the notoriety, the power, and the rule? No, that's not who I would, not who I would think gets the attention usually. That brings me to the third. That's two points there about the plural you, in contrast to these over here and who they might be. Then even though there is a condition sort of applied in each case, do you take verses 11 through 16 more in the nature of a command or commandments, or in the nature of a statement about the nature of reality?
Say that again.
Is what the Lord is saying here more in the nature of a command, that is, all of you who follow me, be an example, exert your influence, hold sway, or is it more in the nature of a statement? People like you are going to be the ones who represent heaven, who have a preserving effect in the earth, and who illumine the darkness of the world. Is it more a command for us to do something, or is it more a statement of the effect we'll have if we live like he teaches? More of a statement, isn't it? You know, a month or so ago, Justin did a study one Sunday morning about anxiety. Do y'all remember that? And then he had us to write, he had whoever would participate in it to write down what you're anxious about. And then he passed along to the elders and to me and and Josh maybe a full list of all of that for us to try to be aware of and to pray over. And one of the things that I noticed in that is how many times it came up that I took it maybe our younger people sometimes were anxious about being an example, about being an example, about being a good example, or that kind of thing. Do you realize, and I appreciate the heart for that, but do you realize how infrequently, almost never, the scriptures ever call the Lord's people to be examples? I'm not saying we shouldn't, but that's not the way the scriptures address the problems. One time that I can think of, 1 Timothy 4, when Timothy is to set the believers an example, to be an example of a believer, that type thing. But this is to be an example for us to each other, to the world. You think about this, if you think about it, for the world, if it would persecute us for righteousness' sake, the world isn't looking to follow our example, but it does need our influence. And I think, to me, what Jesus is doing here is to say to us, if we will follow him, if we'll live under his rule, and if we'll imitate him, we'll have an influence. We'll have an impact. It'll make a difference. Now, the world might not always want it to. It might not always enjoy it, but it makes a, that's what Jesus is saying here. That's why this is a challenge to our faith in a big way. David? Yeah, and when Jesus got to the end of his ministry, and like the last night, John 14, 15, 16, he'd tell his disciples, if the world hated me, it's gonna hate you too. That's John 15 and verse 19, I think. So let's look now through this a little bit. Just make a couple of notes as we go along here. We start with the statement in verses 11 and 12. And I have, you notice what I want for us to take from this up here. So I'll jot it down and then we can talk about it a bit. First off, I think that what Jesus starts with here is that the people who are loyal enough to him to suffer abuse and still stay loyal to him, and the people who are hunger and thirst for righteousness so much that they'll do it even if they're mistreated for it, and people who are committed enough to righteousness that when people accuse them of unrighteousness, it will be false accusations, are representatives, are going to be representatives of heaven. And what I mean by that, what I think the Lord means by that, is living under the rule of the kingdom of heaven in the world means that the children of God are representatives of the Father. And he returns to that in the Sermon on the Mount more than once. I think it's an important part of what he's saying. This is verses 11 and 12. He comes from heaven into the world so that people can look at him and see the glory of the Father. And the same sort of thing is what he's saying about his people here in this passage. So the jumping off point in this discussion then would be at the end of verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he talks about why theirs is the kingdom of heaven and about the the influence that people who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven have in the countries of this present world. That may lead to the other part of the bridge in verse 10. In verse 10, and everybody notice now, you think about what this is saying. Is this just saying, blessed are you because your other people revile you and persecute you? Is that what he's saying? Is there a particular blessing in being spoken against, insulted, persecuted, mistreated? All right, that's a key issue. So it's not just talking about just being mistreated. Is he saying that the Lord's people ought to go about things in the world as much as they can to see how many people they can offend and how much trouble they can stir up and how often they can bring forth insults and mistreatment? No, he's not saying that at all. The other parts of the Sermon on the Mount would belie that approach to this. So what he is saying does have some qualifiers to it. David mentioned one of them, but there are three of them actually in this context. We didn't read verse 10, but notice this has to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that'd be first. Then second, notice that if there is persecution, it comes. If people revile you, persecute you, or utter all kinds of evil against you, it has to be falsely, right? And then most importantly, and this defines the other two, what's the third one? All right, because of Christ, he says, on my account, meaning that if these things happen because you are submitting to my rule and are under my rule, if you're following my word, if it's because you are walking in my footsteps that this happens to you, then you are blessed. And that brings us maybe to a couple of the promises that are here. Verse 10 said, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I think that's the reason the Lord talks about this. He applies it in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so persecuted they the prophets before you. What were the prophets doing in their work? Pardon? They were, but under whose authority? God. So they were representing the kingdom of heaven in a real way, weren't they? They were calling on people to submit to the rule of God, calling on them to often to repent or making promises to the ones who were discouraged and hurt. And what the Lord says is, if you're doing this, if you're following my word and you're mistreated, insulted, or abused over that for these reasons, then your response should not be an angry, get even, settle the score deal like so often happens in the world, but it is to be glad and to be thankful because your reward in heaven is great and this has happened to great servants of God all along. This has been a consistent theme. You're not doing this in order to arouse opposition, but if you do, you can understand it as how things are. And you can keep on representing heaven. So this is not a command. It's not saying go out and get persecuted. But it is saying eventually this is the kind of stuff that happens to people who follow a man who was rejected, and reviled and crucified. It's almost like you're not greater than your master. No disciple is. So if that happens to him, then you can be aware that that's what's going to go on. Let me ask you this. Do y'all notice any more likelihood of this happening to Christians in the culture right now? Or do you think it's less likely than it was when you started out?
Well, kind of depends where you surround yourself with, too, I feel. You know, like today I wouldn't be persecuted much. I hadn't worked for a minute, but yeah. On a job, that's yeah. Probably where the hardest where to practice your Christian principles when you're with unspiritual people all day.
All right. You know? It is. Just in terms of making fun of you because of what you don't do, if nothing else, that was
common day pranks.
Common day pranks. I think in my reading of it, if you take persecution as revile, which would mean insult. Say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Like I can tell you just today, I read one headline. Christianity believes many dangerous things. Another one had to do with the purveying of hate by Christians. Another one had to do with 12 reasons why people don't go to church anymore. Or, you know, it's always that kind of thing. Like with all the troubles in the world, it is the idea that the only group that you can safely, this is a Christian probably talking frustrated why sometimes, the only group that you can safely say all manner of evil against is those who would refer to themselves as Christians, and in a certain part of our culture now. Okay, Chris.
Well, I could be wrong here, but I think our culture is also being conditioned to tolerate all people, all ideas.
Yeah. Except anyone that disagrees with the ones who say that. You know, have y'all noticed that? Like. That's the vocal stance of the culture. But diversity means diversity in anything except a different opinion in a lot of ways. Say it, yes.
About where a local official was in Fairhaven. We don't know anything about the New World position, New World view on things.
You Christians, you know, and
New World position on that.
And sometimes it gets made even more specific against the Church of Christ or something like that. You know. Yeah. That's the sort of stuff. My older son. Works in the legal stuff, and that's the kind of thing that he talks about, the religious liberty issue type thing in that way. Well, that's an interesting part of this. So do we believe Jesus that we'll be the ones who'll have the influence or the power over the long term? Are we the ones who are blessed or not? I agree with Stephen that I haven't ever experience physical persecution myself. I think starting early on, you know, I worked in a factory one summer. Worked with as a laborer for bricklayers one summer. We drove tractors and stuff for the Corps of Engineers people back then. But if you were someone even who went to church, you were the ones who had the jokes played on you, you know. And I remember a coffee break with the bricklayers guys when we'd stop early in the morning going to the job or something. And I walked into the dining room where we were at this restaurant, and I heard the others talking about me. And this one guy said, "He's the best laborer we got, and he's going to make a preacher." It's like it was an insult, like what a waste. You could mix mud for us. And why would you do that? You know, that's the kind of thing. Yeah, that could be way coarse at times. Look at the second part of this now, the salt of the earth. And you can kind of see by what I've said in the title here where I'm headed with this. But not only representatives of heaven, but Jesus says the salt of the earth, and I'm going to, let me just say it that way because I need to say probably the different ways that the salt gets taken here. The salt of the earth, verse 13, there's the immediate question. I don't know how many of you have done a lot of reading about the Sermon on the Mount, but man, it's astonishing how many different ideas there are about what he meant by the salt here. In the old covenant, under the Old Testament, someone looked back at Leviticus 2 and verse 13 for a second. And then under the new covenant, look at Colossians 4 and verse 6. Somebody look that up for us just for a second. This is just a sample of the different ways that salt could have been used symbolically. He's not meaning physical salt. So what does he mean in this illustration? And one overlooked part of this from the Old Testament would be in Leviticus 2 here, verse 13, Brendan.
"Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. All your offerings you shall offer salt."
All right, the salt of the covenant, said, in connection with the sacrifices. And you can look here, if Jesus was talking about the sacrificial nature of being persecuted for righteousness, and if he's talking about how God's promises are going to be made real in the world, then for these people, these common people who are coming under the guidance of his teaching and under the rule of his kingdom, they could be the salt of the covenant that God makes with the earth and with the people of the world in this way is to bless them. That's one way this gets taken. The salt that accompanied the sacrifices was somehow an expression of the covenant. I'm not sure if I grasp all of why, but I can see that it was. Colossians 4 and verse 6. I read a comment about that says the rabbis under Jewish teaching of the time let the salt stand for wisdom. Let your speech be always seasoned with salt that you may know how to answer each one. And that's accompanied in Colossians 4 there by a prayer for wisdom that Paul might be able to speak as he ought and to make it plain. So wisdom then would be knowing how to live. That's what wisdom is in this world, would then be the salt of the earth. How would you take salt most ordinarily if you just read this and if you think of the common people, especially once you let it correspond to light?
Well, they use salt for so many different things in their life.
Yeah,
like preserving food.
All right, that would be preserving food. So I read that one of the distinguished towns in that part of Galilee was called Tarichaea, which means saltings. And what especially at a town there near the Sea of Galilee, what would they have salted?
Fish.
All right, fish. In order to preserve it, that would be the big part of their diet. So preserving, and to go closely along with that, purifying, right? Preserving and purifying, both would be involved with that. So these common ordinary people who have such hearts that when they hear Jesus teach them, they submit to the guidance of his rule. When they live under his kingdom, these common ordinary people become the salt of the earth. Several years ago, I was asked to come to a congregation in a town down near Little Rock, Arkansas, to do a series of lessons that weekend on family. Just a scriptural study of things like that. And to do a deal with their men on that Saturday. So we did that, and after the Sunday morning service, this guy came up to me, and he was an eighth grade, which would have meant a middle school principal at one of the middle schools there in that town, which basically adjoined Little Rock. And he said, "Please tell your people to let us have their kids in school because we need them so badly." What did he mean by that?
I'm guessing
now, this was 25 or 30 years ago, you see. But no, that's what we'd guess, but that's not what he... Right. What he meant is we depend on there being the presence of people with a sense of a shared sense of morality, a sense of respect. We need the involvement of their parents who care like that, and we depend on their help as a staff. Now, what I mean by where culture is headed is whether families like that feel welcome in the situation. The salt of the earth statement that Jesus makes, that would be one example of that. The community.
You meant by the situation? Explain the situation real quick.
Now?
I got lost. All right. What did you mean by that?
All right. What I mean by that is that watching the news. All right.
Depends what channel.
All right. Watching the news right now. Yeah. You'll notice that the kinds of debates that go on, for example, about teaching identity, sexuality, things in a lot of the social, the hot button social issues in our country that go on, people who would teach their children to traditional Christian values would be regarded as the problem and not the answer. Therefore, often parents who are trying to teach children those values feel like they're obligated to do it a different way. They're not welcome, you see. I'm not saying that's how it should be, but that's a slippery slope. But that's a debate that our culture is going through right now. And what happens is let me just in terms of, is the nuclear family even a desirable and healthy model? There's the nuclear family, I mean mom, dad, children, right? You realize if you watch the debates that go on, there's certain segments in the outspoken political and social realm right now, sure, where the nuclear family is regarded as the problem. And so we have to figure out, all right, do we believe in it enough to practice that model anyhow? That's the question, because the Lord says so. I realize it's slippery. I'm headed off into applications of this, but it has to be thought about. That's all right. Look at the other part of this verse. If the salt has lost its taste or its savor, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. What do you think he means by that?
Lost its usefulness.
All right. How did it lose its usefulness?
Didn't preserve anything.
It didn't preserve anything. It wasn't any different from anything else. It lost its distinctive nature in that way. Now, sodium chloride, of course, can't do that. But you can see what he's talking about here. So, a lot of the writers about the Sermon on the Mount suggest, this is what I'm suggesting too, that the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 17, describes how the saltiness is maintained. It describes how the distinctive quality of living under the Lord's rule is kept. It's not in the stuff that I just mentioned as current stress points, but it's in stuff like anger, lust, oaths, retaliation, treatment of enemies, motivation for spiritual practices, values, anxiety, judging others, the stuff that we mentioned earlier. So we'll return to this idea when we are reading, starting next time, verse 17 and following. And then you are the light of the world. Of whom else is that statement made in Scripture, and who made it? Who else is said to be the light of the world, and who said he was?
Jesus.
All right, Jesus. John 8, verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The same Jesus says, you are the light of the world. How could both be true?
Letting his light
shine through you. Right. My favorite example of this would be the moon. Took me a long time as a kid to realize the moon wasn't really shining. And I went to school and they taught that the sun was reflecting off of the moon, and I was seeing the reflection of that. And I heard Neil Pryor from Harding say one time, a long time ago, that's how the Lord's people are the light of the world, not because of any superiority, not because of anything like that, but only as they reflect the nature of God and nature of Christ into the world. And if we can properly reflect Him by imitating Him, then we have the influence that he says we'll have here, not because we set out to do it, but because that's how life is. He says, and here he says, a city, look at his illustration, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Why not? All right, because it's on a hill. It's up there on the horizon, and if people have their light in a window. You notice now then you can drive like to a town like Springfield from a long way off, and you can see the lightness. You can see that even from Willard, can't you? Yeah. Okay. And the second thing, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. You can picture them in this little dish with oil in it with a wick and lighten that, and at night when the sun goes down to limit. They wouldn't put it under a basket. They put it under on a stand there. What's his point with that? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give your glory to your Father who is in heaven. Letting your light shine, my opinion, is not the same as doing good works. Letting your light shine is being yourself an imitation of Christ. That's how the world recognizes that these are good works and how they would then glorify the Father who's in heaven. How does this statement relate to chapter 6 and verse 1? I'll let you go in a second here. Because beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. If you do it just to be seen by them, for the glory, that for the attention and so forth. That's why I think that here, this means just naturally going about living like the Lord does, doing what He says, engaging in good works as a result of who you are. I think that has an impact, and that's what He's saying here. But to do good works just to be, because you get on the news, And everybody notices it, is a different matter, and it's a different motivation. All right, so there's the reason for the title: representing the kingdom of heaven, preserving life in the world around, and enlightening the darkness of hopelessness and despair and death and loss and all of that stuff. I don't mean to persecute anybody else and stuff I've tried to use as illustrations tonight. I think I'm talking about how things really are for a lot of people. And I'm just using from everyday life what I think might cause me to stop and think about some things. I thought they might you too. All right. Time goes too quickly, even if it's long like this. So there's the idea. You can take it and think about it. And if you want to talk about it otherwise, I'm around. And please read to start next week, especially the verses 17 and following. And it might be well to read 17 at least through 30. For next week, we won't get to cover it all, but we need the flavor of where the Lord is headed with what He says. Appreciate you being with us. Let me lead us in a short prayer. We'll go. Father, thank you for the great blessing of living under the rule of Christ. Help us as we do so to go about it with a humble spirit and a heart that wants your will to be done in our lives, and a sense of kindness always. We pray, Father, for your mercy toward us and our faults, that we might be merciful to others as well. We pray also for a sense of reality about being loyal to Jesus and the world as it is. Help us to recognize that we're needed in the world, and that Your presence is known through your people, and help us to be, to take that honor to heart, and to be a blessing in the world. Be with these dear people present here and bless their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, everybody.